Let's pray. Heavenly Father, through your prophets, you have called us to turn always to the word of your teaching and your instruction to us, so that we may know you and your will, your gracious plans for us, and also your instructions for how we ought to live our lives daily. So we pray that as we study your word tonight, you would instruct each of us, speak to our hearts and to our minds, that our faith in you may grow and be strengthened, and that we might be established in the living hope and guided along the path of your commandments. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last time we read up to the second verse of chapter 57. And just as a quick reminder of the way that this chapter, or sorry, the section, the last part of Isaiah relates to the big picture of Isaiah, as I was suggesting to you last week, is that the first part of Isaiah up to the end of chapter 39 is addressing in many ways, addressing the immediate situation facing Judah at that time, with many expressions of God's anger at their sin and his threat of future punishment for their sin, together with his continued deliverance from trouble, ending with the last chapters from chapter 36 to 39, recounting God's salvation of Judah from the Assyrian siege. Then, but that there we were left kind of at that point left in a situation where many of the things of which God speaks through Isaiah are still to come, especially the coming exile and then the release from exile. So God's punishment and then his relenting from punishment. Chapters 40 to 55 are chiefly concerned with recounting the future redemption that is to come. And then chapter 56 onwards, as I was explaining last time, chapters 56 is a kind of, well, is a sort of the so what bit of the prophecy. So having heard all of this, now what are we to make of it in the here and the now? And it applies both in the time of Isaiah in the 8th century. It applies at the time of the redemption that he promises for the exiles, which took place in history in the late 6th century onwards. But it all applies to God's people at all times as we hear of God's redemption and what that redemption means for us here and now. We too, just like the people of Judah in the 8th century and the people of Israel in the 8th century, we too live in a time where we have already received great promises from God, but we are still awaiting the fulfillment of all that has been promised to us. We have seen much more than they have. We have seen the coming of the Christ of whom Isaiah speaks. And Jesus has accomplished everything for our salvation, but we have not yet received the fullness of salvation. We're still living here on this earth in our mortal bodies, awaiting the resurrection from the body and life everlasting. And so, as we live in the midst of the promise of redemption, and we are already partaking of it in a significant way, and in a, if like, more significant way than the people of Isaiah's time did, we nevertheless also need to hear the so what. How this applies to the way that we now live as God's people and God's children. So that's the whole scheme of Isaiah, and chapter 56 to the end is that last bit, which if I can tell you how it ends with the promise of a glorious future and the abolition of death. And the key theme that we had in chapter 56, apart from God's faithfulness, is that of peace. Peace for those, God brings peace to those whom he redeems, but there is no peace for the wicked, as we will hear. And so the last part, the last verse that we read last time was verse 2. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. And so there's that kind of hint at that point, not made explicit yet, that death is something other than destruction. But there is that for those who are God's and whom God has redeemed, even death itself becomes a means of rest, as opposed to destruction or some such thing. So that's the so in that chapter 56 and ending in that second verse, if like God lays out his promises once more, and now what happens is that he addresses now the people as he finds them in the time of the prophet, and again as often in this cases, these things are not just 8th century problems or 6th century BC problems. These are perennial problems of humanity that is living in sin, namely idolatry and evil. And so what I would like to do at this is to read, and we should really read, if we read the whole chapter in one go to begin with, we get a better sense of the whole argument. So if we can divide it such that, Carol, would you mind starting us off and reading the first 11 verses, then from verse 12 to verse 17, and then if you could, Rosemary, read from 18 to the end. Is that okay? And see if we can make this. Yes, from verse 3, sorry.
Oh, verse 3.
Yes.
Okay. But you draw near hither, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Of whom are you making sport? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and put out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree, who slay your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a cereal offering. Shall I be appeased for these things? Upon a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and thither you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your symbol. For deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide, and said you have made a bargain for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness. You journeyed to Molech with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say, it is hopeless. You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear, so that you lied and did not remember me, did not give me a thought? Have I not held my peace even for a long time? And so you do not fear me.
I will expose your righteousness and your works, and they will not benefit you. When you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. The wind will cry all of them off. A mere breath will blow them away. But whoever takes refuge in me will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. And it will be said, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. For this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse them forever, nor will I always be angry, for then they would faint away because of me, the very people I have created. If I have engraved by their sinful greed, I punished them and hid my face in anger, yet they kept on in their willful ways.
But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his waves, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, cutting the fruit of his lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. True and false.
We'll stop there. Yeah, we'll stop there. Good. Thank you. So what are the themes? So let's begin. So there are two parts to this chapter, as you notice. There's God's condemnation, an accusation against the unfaithful in Israel. And then, as always, he ends with the promise of restoration and of peace for the contrite. So let's begin by looking at the first part, the God's accusation against the unfaithful in Israel. What are the sort of themes of which he speaks? What sorts of things is God angry about? So there's idolatry, yes, and it's described at and some length. Now we think of idolatry and we think of the worship of false gods and worship of things that are not gods, but of we have to be very careful when we think about worship and of gods. We have this term in our kind of conceptual world called religion, and you can read all sorts of books and articles about ancient religion on the understanding, which is a false understanding, that there was such a thing as religion as opposed to something else. This is a very modern invention. It's less than 1,000 years old. This idea that there's a thing called religion and then there's a thing that is outside of religion. Because for most people and most times, and this is correct, by the way, rather than incorrect, they saw the existence of, or the presence of, whatever they believe in, spirits, gods, the true God, as pervading every part of our lives. There's no such thing as going, you know, if you're living in an ancient world, I'm going to go and exercise and practice my religion now, and I'm going to stop that, I'm going to do something else. And so when we speak of idolatry, we're not simply talking about the act of worship in an idol's temple, but this, whatever idol you have, will also pervade your whole life. And so when we speak of idolatry, we're not only dealing with false worship in that kind of purely sort of cultic sense or in a ritual sense. This idolatry, it stretches somewhere much, somewhere, it kind of extends to every part of life. And how do we see it in this chapter? What sort of things do we see happening in Israel alongside the idolatry? How does it manifest itself?
Their behavior's not good, playing their children, offerings that are false.
Right, so you got, yeah, so children being offered in sacrifice and there are other offerings. Good, anything else?
Putting rid of trees.
Where's that?
Oh no, so we've gone with the last among the oaks.
What does that mean? Okay. What does lust normally refer to?
Immoral happenings.
It's more specific than that. Sexual immorality. Okay. Sexual desire. So, and this is a constant refrain throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, that wherever there's idolatry, there's sexual immorality. And we'll talk about that a bit more later on. So what we're seeing there is that because the people are not worshipping the true God of Israel, but they're worshipping false gods, not only their worship in that narrow sense, but their whole life is off balance. It's misguided and full of ungodliness in their conduct towards God, in their conduct towards one another, and in their very kind of in their very nature, if you like. And so that is the nature of sin. We can't parcel out religion as a discrete part of our lives, remove it from everything else. Just like, you know, because after all, we can't switch God off. He's not a servant whom we summon when it suits us and pleases us. But in fact, he is the Lord who is ever present, and he summons us into his presence. And we are always in his presence. One of my sort of favorite morning hymns, which we have in our hymnal, it's by Thomas Ken, who's a bishop in the 17th and early 18th centuries, wrote some brilliant, a small number of hymns, but they were very good. And one of them is "Awake, My Soul, and with the sun thy daily stage of dew to run." It says in verse 2, "In conversation be sincere, thy conscience as the noonday clear. Think how the all-seeing God thy ways and all thy secret thoughts surveys." Now, that God is ever present in our lives, whether we like it or not. And this idea that there's a religious sphere to our lives and then there's the secular is simply not true. And the only question is whether we are conscious and aware of God's presence, and how our, you know, whatever animates, if you like, whatever spiritual truth underlies our life, guide, you know, directs everything that we do. And so God begins, therefore, this passage by now summoning the idolaters. "You draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman." Now, loose woman, or literally should be translated as prostitute. Now, this is not, almost certainly, this is not a reference, a literal reference to people whose mothers are of dubious morality, but rather it's a sort of a God's way, as often happens in the prophets, God's way of equating a false worship or idolatry with sexual immorality, because it is a form of profound unfaithfulness. And so this is something that it gets picked up in particular by the prophets Hosea, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, where God speaks of himself as the husband of Israel. And so when Israel runs after other gods, Israel is like an unfaithful wife who runs after other men than her own husband. Hosea, most famously, who's called by God to marry a prostitute, who's not a prostitute out of desperation, but somebody who enjoys her job and keeps running off, and he has to constantly get her back and buy her back. And God says, well, this is what it's like to be the God of Israel. And likewise, the sons of sorcerers. Sorcery is any kind of magic. In other words, any kind of calling on spiritual powers other than God's Holy Spirit, either for knowledge or for power. And the law of Moses is very clear that all kinds of sorcery is prohibited and, in fact, punishable by death, because it is calling upon something other than God for things that we should only call God on, and it's trying to harness the powers of evil and the evil spirits into doing what God's people should be calling on God to do. We find this in the Catechism, in the explanation of the Second Commandment. "You shall not misuse the name of your God. What is this? We should fear and love God so we do not curse, swear, practice witchcraft, lie or deceive by his name, but call upon it in every trouble, pray, praise and give thanks." So if you're not calling upon God in every trouble, if you're not praising him for all good things, but we're turning to something instead, some other spiritual reality, we are in fact practicing witchcraft, sorceries. So this sorcery and a product of adultery, what it encapsulates is both the spiritual and the moral bankruptcy, where these are, the sons of, in other words, their whole origin, their identity, if you like, is defined by their origin as products of evil spirits and of unfaithfulness to God. And yet he is addressing people of Israel. So these are God's people who have nevertheless turned against God and who have placed, you know, who were created by God. We've heard this repeatedly in Isaiah, you know, God created Israel. I created you. I created the world and I created you. And now he says, well, you are actually of a different origin. This is very similar to what Jesus says in John's gospel. When he says to his critics, they're not called such in John's gospel, they're probably the Pharisees and the scribes who are criticizing him, said, you are of your father, the devil. He said, we are offspring of Abraham. He said, no, you're of your father, the devil, because you don't know the truth, and he's the father of, he's a liar and a murderer. And so anyone who is not born of God is born of that which is opposed to God, because all things ought to belong to God. And so unbelief lands you in that company. It's a very serious matter. But God is treating them with contempt. Verse 4, whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? It's a childish game, you know. Another seemingly universal act of, you know, mockery, or of gesture of mockery. He's saying you're like little children who think that you're doing something, you know, something important and powerful, but what you're actually doing is you're like children sticking their tongues out at me. You're mocking God. Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? Now, what does that remind you of, the idea of transgression and deceit? What in the Bible might that be referring to? Yes, so this is actually taking right back to the fall, where serpent deceived the woman and she ate, and Adam became a transgressor. And now God is saying, that's where you guys come from. You are children of the fall. You are children of deceit and transgression. It's another, you know, a lot of our explicit Christian doctrine we draw from the New Testament, because that's where things are kind of revealed in the clearest way. God, you know, what the gospel, Jesus Christ. And so we draw a lot of our doctrine from the New Testament, but there's nothing in the New Testament that is essentially that is not already found in the Old Testament. What the Old New Testament does is it unveils more clearly or highlights more clearly and draws in bold colors the things that God already promised in the Old Testament. And for example, if we want to say, ask ourselves, where does it say in the Bible that where does the Bible teach original sin? Or we might go to Romans 3, where Paul quotes from the Old Testament a series of psalm verses, which talk about how all are sinful, and then he goes on to say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that's the doctrine of original sin. But of course, it's already found in the Old Testament, and here is one of these places where we see that those who are unbelievers, and we are all born as unbelievers, are in fact children of transgression and deceit. And this is a really powerful and punchy criticism, because of course, what did God promise even at the time of the fall? That the woman's seed, offspring, would crush or bruise the serpent's head. And now essentially what God is saying to the unbelieving and idolatrous Israelites is said, well, you are children of transgression, not of promise. And of course, Israel was a whole people of promise. There was a promise to the woman, there was a promise to Abraham and Abraham's seed. And again, here's another New Testament doctrine that is being kind of which comes to fruition and kind of it comes to be seen most clearly in the New Testament. But it is this that which Paul argues about, particularly in Romans chapter 4, but also in Galatians chapter 4, that not all who are physical descendants of Abraham are children of promise, but those who share the faith of Abraham. So if you are of the offspring of Abraham, if you say my bloodline goes right through Abraham all the way to Adam and Eve, but you are in fact not worshipping God as he is has revealed himself, you are not a child of promise, you are offspring of transgression and deceit. And it's manifested in this, in verse 5, in the sort of actions that were commonplace in the world at the time, and for a very long time, but which were completely inimical to the faith of Israel. You burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree. So sexual immorality. Now, oaks and some other kind of these, not just in the Middle East, but also Europe, were often equated with divinity. Saint Boniface, who was an apostle to the Saxons in the, I can't remember which century now he was. I would say 6th century, but I might be completely wrong now. But he was a British monk who went to preach the gospel to the pagan Saxons in northern Germany, and they worshipped, they believed that their gods were essentially inhabited the sacred oak, and Boniface went and cut it down and said, well, there goes your god, as a rather bold preaching method. It's evangelism by cutting down oak trees. But they were often, therefore, the sites of worship of false gods were very frequently also sites of sexual immorality. There's cultic prostitution, both male and female prostitution, for example, in many places. And things like trees, actual trees, or you read in the Old Testament about pillars and Asherahs, they're basically kind of these sacred groves that were sometimes just, you know, artificial, just people would put up wooden pillars, and they were kind of symbols of fertility. And wherever they were, there was often sexual immorality to go with it, because the idea of worshipping gods and goddesses of fertility by engaging in sexual activity seems to have been really obvious across many cultures. There are some really quite disturbing carvings on Indian temples sometimes, which are, and I have been to a temple that is not in India, it's actually in England, but it's a Jain temple, and where they do where and Jain temples have a lot of carvings, and Jainism is a sort of offshoot of Hinduism, which is famous for its pacifism and kind of and vegetarianism. If you're really strict Jain, you wear a face mask and you sweep the road so as and not to accidentally kill even any insects. You try sweep the road, so you don't step on it, and so you never eat any meat. But you then go to their temples, and they are full of extremely explicit carvings. You know, Jesus talks about the Pharisees who sift out mosquitoes but swallow camels, and it's something similar going on. This is almost universal seeming, and it's not an accident. We find it in our time, as people have turned away from the worship of true God. Sexual immorality has ballooned and mushroomed amongst us once more. Because there's something about the nature of sin, even at the fore, that finds its expression in driving a wedge between creator and creature, between creatures and God. And the Bible, at the very beginning, is very, very clear. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God created us as sexual beings, male or female. And then he created the framework for this in Genesis 2, where God created man, and he created the woman so that they might be, or made the woman out of the man, so that they might two might become one flesh. They were without shame, and they were entirely united. So when sin enters into that, the very nature of humans is distorted and corrupted. That's what we call mean by original sin. And if sexuality is an essential kind of part of our human nature, and by sexuality I don't mean the kind of the things that people these days talk mean by it, you know, whether homosexuality, heterosexuality, all those things. By sexuality I mean maleness and femaleness, that we are created as, you know, our bodies are either male or female and so on. Then when sin enters into the world, humans begin to behave in the most fundamental sense, you know, the most kind of basic and fundamental aspects of human life go awry. So what do? We start, our speech is distorted, we become liars and deceivers, and our actions towards one another become distorted, so we become thieves and murderers, and our very nature is corrupted in such a way that sexual immorality creeps into every aspect of life. It happens always. And it doesn't really matter. You can go to almost anywhere in history or in space, and this will be true. And it is true in our time. Why is there so much, you know, why is the church grappling with these questions so much and struggling? Because of unfaithfulness, because of a loss of confidence in God, loss of trust in God, loss of obedience to God. And so also in Israel. And they slaughter their children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. Now, we don't slaughter our children in the valleys in the clefts of the rocks. We do it in clinics and hospitals. But we slaughter children at a far greater rate than they did. Current latest figures I saw from 20, for 2025 or 24, must have been 20. No, it was 2025. There was one abortion for, one out of four pregnancies ends in abortion now in this country. One in four. So it's the equivalent of, in ancient days, of people having, well, this is what the Romans did. This is what the ancient pagans did. And this is seemingly what also some Israelites did. One form of family planning is that if a child is born and you don't want another child, well, you know what to do. And so children were exposed, left to be in rubbish heaps, or just killed. And not only that, but as we will see, children were also used in many places in sacrifice. The Aztecs had child sacrifice. Many of the ancient Canaanites did. And this is, by the way, just a little note aside. People say, how can you believe in a God who's good when he ordered this, you know, the killing of all the Canaanites? I said, you find out what kind of people, you know, what kind of culture they were, and you will begin to understand. The question is, how did God let that go on for so long? How was he so patient that he allowed this to go on? And again, Israel, people of Israel, followed also the example of these pagan cultures around them. Just as many Christians today are attracted to mixing the Christian faith with the cultural practices of our time, which are also sexually immoral and child murdering. And so the condemnation of God is that people will get what they have invested in. God had given the promised land to the people of Israel. Remember, it was described as a land flowing with milk and honey. And now they have cut themselves off by their practices from the living God. So what is now going to be their inheritance? The stones of the valley. And mountains. They have allied themselves to a different benefactor than the God who made them and who gave them their promised land. The inheritance is with dead things and not living things, with stones rather than with fertile things, things that have life. God, remember, created a paradise for his people to live in, and they were expelled from that for their sin. he gave the people of Israel a land flowing with milk and honey, but they didn't want that. So he says, okay, you can have stones and mountains instead. And a lot of this is being in secret, verse 8. Behind the door and the doorpost, you have set up your memorial. And but God sees all of these things. They think they've acted in secret, but there are no secrets from God. And God again speaks to these unfaithful Israelites as if they were an unfaithful spouse. For deserting me, you have uncovered your bed, you have gone up to it, you have made it wide. You have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness. So God, again, this no doubt happened in a literal way as well. But the point here is to say that they have been unfaithful. They've acted like harlots, like immoral, promiscuous, unfaithful spouses, open up their beds to things that are not, things that are not their, that are not their true God, to whom they belong. And not only locally, but far off. And this takes us right back to the beginning of Isaiah. Who can remember this? That's a long time ago now. What was the original situation when we started with the prophet Isaiah? What was going on in Judah at the time? Who can remember? What was the geopolitical situation, shall we say? And the thing that the Israel Judah's response, which upset God so much, long time ago.
Also, lots of sin.
I'm afraid I'm going to be really exacting and demand a very specific answer. Adrian, go ahead.
Sorry, Kitan.
All right, they were making alliances with the wrong people instead of trusting God.
That's right. So we had an alliance. So the Judah kingdom of Judah seemed to be threatened by a foreign, by war. And instead of trusting God, they turned to an alliance with Assyria. And then when Assyria became the enemy, they made an alliance with Egypt. So running off, not trusting God, but running after other things. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiply your perfumes. It's like, you kind of prettied yourself. And you sent envoys far off, sent down even to Sheol, to death. And this is the reason why God is so upset, if you like, to use human language, with the people of Israel, because they're behaving in such an irrational way. This is the thing, throughout we see this. God says, I'm your God, you're my people. And whenever they are in need of anything, instead of asking of him who is their God, they turn to other things and they become unfaithful, thinking that they might have a better outcome when he is their God. And this is again, I referred earlier to the second commandment. We should fear and love God so that we do not curse, swear, practice witchcraft, lie, or deceive by his name, but call upon it in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. Because, and it's an extension of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. And whenever we are either in need or in plenty, our gods are very quickly exposed. It's very quickly becomes apparent what things are truly precious to us and which things we truly fear or trust in. And again in the history of God's people in the Old Testament, they trusted in things other than him who was their God. And every time they did that, God patiently let things happen and let them have their way for a while. And it never ended well. So you read the book of Judges recently, you will see this recurring cycle. People run off after other gods and things go badly for them. So they cries to God for help, he helps them, and they remember it for about half a generation, and then they run off again. And even the judges whom God sends to help them out often themselves fall and fail. And this is the human, this is the at the very nature of the of sin in the human heart, and therefore it also infects God's people, the church, all the time. Which is what why we are we need to study texts like this to say, to be reminded of the importance of constantly seeking to be faithful, which is to say constantly being on our guard against unbelief, constantly on our guard against idolatry. Because God really desires to be our God, and he really desires to give us what only he can give. And the reason why God is upset, do you mind shutting the door? The reason why God is so upset with us when we do this, not only because it dishonors him, although that alone would be a sufficient reason for him to be very upset with us. It dishonors God when we don't let him be our God. Sorry, can you just turn the camera around? Thank you. But also because it harms us ourselves. We are like children who decide to run away from home but can't look after ourselves. And so verse 10 and 11, you know, you were wearied with the length of your way, going to all these places, but you did not say it is hopeless. You found new life for your strength, and you say you were not faint. So there's this sort of deception going on. You know, no, this is not hopeless. You hold out hope and you are encouraged by things that are hopeless. You are seeking help even from death itself. How can death help you? Of course it cannot. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And God, the amazing thing about our God is his great patience. How long he holds out his mercy, as he says, holds out his peace, does not say what he could say. He doesn't come out in judgment and condemnation straight away, even though he has every right to do so. But what we must never do is presume on his kindness and patience. We have enough examples in the Old Testament and in the New of people who presumed on the kindness of God and came to grief when they found that they walked away too many times or too far. They found themselves beyond redemption. Not because God is unkind or unmerciful, but because, like Pharaoh, they hardened their hearts, or like Judas, they despaired because they rejected God's mercy. Or like Saul, we're presumptuous, and so on. At the same time, we have examples, wonderful examples of God's mercy in people like David or the patriarchs, you know, who did terrible things. But when their sin was exposed, they repented and were restored. And so God is saying all these things, not in order to judge and to condemn, but in order to call his people to repentance. He's exposing to them the nature of their sin so that they might recognize it for what it is. And what is it? Well, it's what we already read in verse 4. Mocking God, like children sticking their tongues out at God, and thereby harming themselves. So God says in verse 12, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. He said, I can tell you how righteous you are and what you have done, but you won't like it. You won't like it. And so when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. All these gods that are not gods. The things you entrusted in which you trusted, let them help you. The wind will carry them off, all off. Breath will take them away, which is to say they are nothing. They are dust or chaff. But God promises, he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain, Jerusalem. And so God says all of this so that he can then say, and here's option B. You've chosen one road. But if you trust in me, take refuge in me, you will possess the land. You won't, your inheritance will not just be stones and self-chosen mountains, but my holy mountain and the land. And notice what he says here. The contrast is not between doing things in doing one lot of things or doing another lot of things, but it's all about who you trust. It's a matter of faith. Again, there's a very common misconception that the Old Testament is all about works and law, and the New Testament is all about faith and mercy and grace. Not true. There's only one God, and he doesn't change halfway through the Bible. God has always been a God of mercy and of grace. And the people of God have always had God as their God on account of his grace, his promises, and their trust in him. And what God wants us to do is, he doesn't just say, trust in me, let alone obey me, but he says, take refuge in me. God wants to be our protector. He wants to be our security in all our needs. Call upon him in every trouble. Pray, praise, and give thanks. Or to steal a line I mentioned this on Sunday in the sermon, the Ave Maria. Now and at the hour of our death, but not the intercession of the Virgin Mary, but rather the grace and mercy of God himself. And if we do, what does God promise? Verse 14. Build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. Now notice the similarity to what those famous words from chapter 40, where every valley shall be made low, and every mountain will be made low, and every valley lifted up, and in Malachi as well, to prepare the way of the Lord. So God, the God is coming now. Make the, you know, prepare for that. But now God is saying, remove obstruction from my people's way. So he's promising restoration for his people to prepare them and bring them, you know, those who shall inherit the land, to bring them back to the land. Just as God prepared the way and led the way through the wilderness. If you look at, if you ever visit Sinai, take plenty of water with you. You have to pick your way very carefully. These days they've built a road there, but if you walk there, you have to pick your way carefully, because otherwise if you try to go the straight route, you will end up going up and down a lot of very big mountains. And yet God led his people through this wilderness full of rocky mountains and hills on level ground. And he will also restore his people. And this is, again, the nature of salvation, always from the beginning. It is the nature of our salvation. Now, God himself prepares a way for his people to where they shall go. In the wilderness, the people of Israel follow the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. They didn't have to navigate their way through Sinai. They simply needed to go where God led them. And this is his way of operating even now. You know, he doesn't say, you're here, I'm somewhere else, find your way. You know, pick your way, good luck. But rather, he prepares the way for us. He removes obstacles. He makes the path smooth for us. And he guides us by something more sure than cloud and fire, namely his word. And when we follow his word and live by his word in faith and also in obedience to his word, then we find the path made smooth for us to our inheritance in his kingdom. And this God, swears by his own name and by his own, by himself. And this whole thing is predicated on him. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. So God kind of puts out all his credentials. You know, if you get a business card from somebody, you know, and somebody wants to sell you something or whatever, they give you a business card, and you find there are lots of letters after their name. Or you go to doctor surgery and they say, you know, doctor such and such, and then you get all the different exams they pass, and you said, oh, okay, this doctor knows their stuff. The more letters, the better. And God said, God does something similar. He says, you know, the one who is high and lifted up inhabits in her eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Look at that contrast. You know, God is on high. He inhabits eternity. He inhabits the heavens. He fills the whole universe by his power, but he also dwells with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Now, what is contrition? If you're contrite, what does that mean?
Sure, yourself.
No.
Sorry, and wanting to do better.
Yes, so it refers to, it's a sorrow for your sin. You're sorrowful for your sin and intending to do better. So we, again, in the Catechism, I know we speak of you know, the significance of baptisms, that we in daily remorse and repentance, or contrition and repentance, as some translations put it, we live in daily. And there are only two paths to our repentance. One is contrition and the other one is faith. We're contrite and we trust. And this is the great mystery and the paradoxical mystery of our faith, that God is so great that we cannot look at him and live, and yet he dwells with those who are lowly and contrite. So God does not here say, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is pure and holy and righteous, as we might expect, all lofty and mighty. If you study many of the world's religions, present and especially past, you will find that for some very strange reason, the gods always seem to be particularly advantageous to those who are in power and rich. So I'll pick on India as an example again. But if you want to, if you are a Brahmin in India, Rosalind, can you tell me what a Brahmin is?
The high caste, the topmost people in the country.
Yeah, the highest caste. They're the ones who are considered by the universe itself to have kind of got right to the top. And they tend to be wealthy and powerful. Yeah.
They are the most wisest people than anyone else, yeah.
Lucky them. Isn't that amazing? What a coincidence. So the people who are in power, who have the wealth and the power, and who say, well, we are the wise ones, and, oh, yes, and by the way the universe is built is that we are the top people.
They're intelligent as well.
It's irrelevant. I'm sure many of them are. They're well-educated. Because if you're wealthy and powerful, you get all the advantages in life. And of course, if you want to be a priest, you find yourself, oh, and the Brahmins are priests, or the priests are Brahmins as well. The whole thing is rigged so that essentially, those people who are right at the top of society, that's their bit there because the universe smiles on them. The gods want them to be there. And the whole religion is built so that being at the top works better than being at the bottom. What does the Bible say?
Look down on the lowly.
Yes. Let's remind ourselves of the song of Mary, for example, the Magnificat, which we sang only last night. Sorry?
To the lowly.
Lowly, yes. So I'll just pick up a couple of phrases. I'll read them here so I didn't get the wording wrong. Just a few things. He has looked on the humble state of his servant. He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Sounds so familiar? Mighty and holy. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Right. So the God of Israel, the true God, he turns everything upside down. The world as we have it is not the world that God made. Or rather, it is the world that God made, but it's not in the state that God created it. So in this world, the Brahmins of whichever culture or time oppress the poor and the needy and say, this is how it is. This is just the natural order of things. And this is what humanity always defaults to. It always defaults to this. I read a couple of years ago, I read the history of the old church of the town where my grandparents got married. There are two churches. There's a new church and the old church. A new church was built in the 19th century because there were so many people going to church that they needed a bigger one. Those were the days. But my great-grandfather was a pastor of that church about 100 years ago, and he wrote the history of that, or the old church. And part of that history was about who sat where in church. So you had galleries on the side. Who sat in the galleries? Servants. And then you had a hierarchy where the mayor and all the kind of rich people, they were in the front pews. And then you kind of worked your way backwards and then upwards, depending on, as you came down. And when they built the new church in the 19th century, they numbered all the pews. There seats about 1,000 people, but all the pews are numbered.
Didn't families own pews in those days?
No, you didn't own them. You rented them. But they numbered the pews. As it happens, the law changed at that time. So they built the church with numbered pews, but at that time the law changed and you no longer were allowed to reserve and rent pews. The pew renting stopped. And if you sat in the wrong pew, you got fined. Is this the Christian way? But this is how humanity always defaults. Even Christians, we always default to this. And God works in exactly the opposite way. Because he's mighty and high, he doesn't try to feel that he needs to impress us. He's, if I put it in really sort of childish terms, he's confident enough that he doesn't feel that it will somehow tarnish his reputation if he works with those who really need him. And so God gives grace to the humble. Because human pride and things in which we take pride are in fact rivals to him who to God himself. Human pride and the things in which we take pride always set ourselves over against God and his gifts. And the temptation and the tendency, even when we have gifts from God, to take credit for them rather than give thanks for them, is one of those, is like a pernicious weed in the human heart that we don't seem to be able to get rid of. It's like a sort of dandelion with deep roots, and we can keep pulling it out and it just keeps growing back again. But the thing is that when we are contrite and we become lowly in spirit, when we humble ourselves, then we find ourselves in a natural relation with God, because we were created as dependent on God, not independent of him. Not to try and extract things out of him, like all false religion does, but rather to enjoy his kindness and goodness and his gifts. And we find this really hard. I mean, I've used this example many times, but the kind of the tendency when we're struggling to carry our bags and somebody offers us help and says, no, I'm fine, I don't need help. Or somebody wants to give us money, we feel embarrassed. Somebody wants to give us a gift, that unexpected, and we say, no, I'm fine, I don't need that. I can cope on my own. I don't need others, even when they try to be kind to us, is a sure sign of the pride of human heart, of the human heart. But in reality is that the relation between God and his universe is that he made us and he gives to us all that we are and have. From the highest to the lowest, from the biggest to the smallest. And so when we humble ourselves before God, then we find ourselves in a natural and proper relationship before God, because he alone is holy and mighty in himself. And then we are what he makes of us. And this is why thanksgiving, as well as confession, are such important prayers, that we constantly confess to God our sins and our weakness and our faults and our failures. Not because God needs to hear us say it or he won't give to us but because we need to be make ourselves, you know, we need to be made aware of it all the time so that we don't get false ideas about ourselves. But then when we have nothing to offer to God, then it means that the emptier we are, the more he can then fill us. When Paul says, oh, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. What he means is that when I have no strength of my own, then my strength is not getting in the way of God's strength. It's a bit like with, I don't know if any of you remember this, have experienced, but I remember when our children were very little, when they were babies, one of the things that we were told is one thing that's really good to do with babies is to exercise them. You kind of take their legs and you kind of just pump them up and down, whatever they're lying, or their arms. And the thing is that when they are very little, they don't really know what's going on. So you're constantly working against the muscles. You start doing something, rhythmic exercise, and they're constantly pushing the opposite direction, which is how it works. That's why it becomes exercise for them. And things would be so much easier for both parties if the child said, oh, you know, dad's in charge, I'll let him move my legs. But instead, he slows you down. Or you want to carry them and they want to walk and you're in a rush and they've got their little legs and they won't stop for every flower and bee on the way. And also with God, when we kind of put in our little effort, we want to contribute something, we're in fact just getting in the way of God's working. So when he empties us of ourselves, then he can fill us with what he has to give to us. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I'm empty, then I'm full. When I'm poor, then I'm rich. And when I die to myself, then I live by and for God. This is very hard for us. It's very hard for us because of our pride, which is why Scripture needs to talk about it all the time. I dwell with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God's essential work amongst us is resurrection, new life. He kills us so that he can make us alive. He puts to death the old self so that he can give us a new self. And as Paul writes to the Corinthians in his second letter, whoever is in Christ Jesus is a new creation. Not just a new creature, but a new creation. And this is the gift that God gives us, but for that we must first die. And who is this for? Verse 16. This is for all who are contrite. I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of life that I made. If God dealt with us according to our sins, none of us would survive the experience. If God accused us of everything that we're guilty, and he continued to accuse us as long as we are guilty, nobody would come out of it alive. God, in gracious wisdom, he reveals us our sin, but not all at once and not forever. I remember, I have a very fond memory. I had when my family first moved to live in Kenya, and I was plucked out of one language environment to another. I found myself in an English boarding school far away from home, and I thought I was quite good at English because I got good grades at school. Then I discovered that what you learn at school is not necessarily going to necessarily be sufficient for actually everyday life, and I really struggled for my first year at the school, having to, you know, trying to learn this language as quickly as I could. And I had a really, really good English teacher. Now, she wasn't teaching me English as a foreign language. I was just going to English lessons. But she was very, very wise. And her wisdom, apart from many other things, was shown in this, that when I handed in a piece of written work, she did not correct all my mistakes. She would pick on a few things that she was, okay, next, he's ready now to learn this thing. And she would correct the mistakes, certain mistakes, so that I would learn those things. And then next essay would come along, and I'd master that, and there'd be other mistakes, and little by little. Because you could just imagine, you know, a 16-year-old me suddenly get, and there's more red ink on it than my original essay. It would crush, it would easily crush the young spirit, saying, you know, there is no hope for me. And there is something of that I've always thought of her. She was a Christian lady, and maybe I don't know if that was significant or whether she was just a very good teacher or both. But there's always made me think that this is how God deals with us as well. He doesn't show us everything at once, and he doesn't keep nagging away at things. In fact, he does something far more than that. He's offered us absolution. It's a great gift when Jesus says to the apostles, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And when you're absolved, even if you can't shake off the memory yourself, you kind of carry it in your own mind, you can be sure, you know, God does not. He does not remember forever. He doesn't accuse you endlessly. He will not contend forever, and he will not always be angry. God was angry, verse 17, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry, and I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I don't like that word backsliding. It's a bit of an Americanism. I don't know how it's crept into our Bibles. But the idea is that you regress and you turn away. You reject again or turn away again from God. What we have here is the reality that God is gracious and man is sinful. If God always contended with us, he would never run out of things to contend with. If he was angry at our sins, he would never run out of things to be angry with. We are always slipping away if left to our own devices. And so God says instead, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. Now, this is a slightly enigmatic verse in the Greek. Nobody's entirely sure exactly how this should be best translated, this verse. And there are different versions, therefore, also different translations translate somewhat different, somewhat differently. But the hymn here is Israel. And so they, you know, who are those his mourners? Those who mourn Israel. So it's a kind of, at one point God is addressing Israel as a one thing, but then he also addresses those who are like a subset. But however we should translate the details and understand the details, the general point is clear. Because of the reality, the ongoing reality of the sinfulness and the unfaithfulness and unreliability, untrustworthiness of God's people, God is as well, you know, I've seen what they're like. I will heal him. Now, can somebody tell me what English word drawn from Latin means healing, even though we don't use it in that way usually? There's a Latin word that means healing that we use in English, especially in church, all the time, but we don't usually mean healing by it. There's a bit of a enigmatic trick question. Erica, that looks like a promising confidence.
Is it salvation?
It is salvation. Thank you. So you can help yourself to a second chocolate hobnob. Well done. The salvation, the word salvation in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin means both rescue and healing. Because healing is a form of rescue. And it always means not only the removal of whatever is threatening us, but the restoration of health. So if you are healed from an illness, it's not just that the illness goes away, but health comes. Or if you're rescued, it's not that the danger is removed, but you're placed into safety. That's always the case. And this is what salvation is. God has promised healing. Healing from what? What is the sickness?
Sin.
Sin, yes. And the consequence of sin is death. So what is the cause of death? You know, every time somebody dies in this country, you get a death certificate, it will have the cause of death. And they always ask the doctor the cause of death, and they'll say things like cancer or Alzheimer's or diabetes or heart attack. But they should really get a second opinion also from, I don't know, maybe a pastor. Could also write on death certificate, cause of death, sin. Right? It's a cause of death. And so, you know, if you have a heart condition, if it doesn't get better, it will kill you. If you've got diabetes, if it doesn't get healed, it will kill you. If you get cancer and it doesn't get healed, it will kill you. And if you have sin and it doesn't get healed, it will kill you. And so this promise here, once more, is of healing. God will make whole that which has become sick. And what does that mean? It means that God will make us well once more. And he'll give us, so what has God promised to us? A new heart. We all have a heart disease. We have hearts of stone by nature. That's a really serious disease, isn't it? And so God has promised us a heart of flesh. We have a crooked mind, so he gives us a straight mind by the knowledge of his word. And he has promised to take away our sin so that death shall be no more. And so the whole, healing is always a process. And also our healing by God, our salvation, it is on the one hand, it is a declared reality. God gives it to us. The moment you're saved, you're right. You're declared righteous, and that's it. You are saved. That is to say, you've been rescued from death and the devil, and you have been brought by God into his kingdom of life and of peace and of joy. But at the same time, this rescue is also healing. In other words, he begins the process of healing you. Now, if you imagine that you are, I don't know, that you have some self-inflicted disease, like some of us, whatever it is, you know, we haven't done enough exercise, or we've been eating or drinking the wrong kinds of things, or we've had some bad habits, or we have some occupational thing, I don't know, we've been breathing in asbestos or coal dust or whatever it is. And part of our healing is that we have to give up the old ways. You know, one of my early teachers in theology was a very fine, very, very fine theologian, a teacher, but he was not the healthiest of people. In fact, he was very unhealthy. He had awful eyesight, so he didn't get very much exercise, so that was the reason he gave, and he ate far too many of the wrong things, and as a result was rather corpulent and very, very unhealthy. And his doctor once said to him that if you carry on like that, another 6 months, your kidneys will pack up. And once that happens, you will never get them back. So what's the solution?
Change his diet.
He had to change his lifestyle. He had to stop eating and drinking the things that gave him great pleasure and joy, because he decided that having functioning kidneys was a greater pleasure and joy than the momentary pleasures of eating and drinking. And so what happened? He was made better. He had to relinquish that which was killing him, so that the healing could take place. And so also this contrition is part, and lowliness, humility before God, is part of the healing process. The daily remorse, contrition, and then daily renewal of faith, which is why Christians live by the word of God, not just in the sense that it is a guidebook, but that God's word speaks to our lives all the time, because it exposes our sin exposes our weakness and says, look, these are the areas in your life that are still unhealthy. These are the ways in which sin and death are still have a hold on you, so that you might be conscious of them and fight against them. And at the same time, you're receiving the medicine of the gospel, forgiveness of those sins, and the assurance and full assurance of God's mercy and love because of his son, Jesus Christ, through the forgiveness of sins. So when we hear our sins forgiven, but not only forgiven, but first named, then that healing takes place in us. And it comes to its completion at our death, or when Christ returns and abolishes death. Because at that point, the sinful nature is put aside altogether. But this is one of the reasons why confessing our sins, not only in general, but specifically, is so good for us. And whether it takes place in private confession with a pastor, or in conversation with other Christians, or just in our private prayers with God, where we don't just say, you know, please forgive me all my sins, but we actually name them first. We don't need to name sins in order to be forgiven. This was a false doctrine at the time of the Reformation, or before the Reformation, that God only forgives those sins which you name. Not necessary. He knows your sins better than you do. He either forgives or he doesn't forgive. But it's good for us to name them. To think, well, you know, there used to be quite a lively literature in the 17th and 18th centuries in the Lutheran Church of books that were called confession mirrors. Well, they're like devotional books, which mostly were based on the Ten Commandments. And now for each of the Ten Commandments, there would be just lots of questions that you can ask yourself relating to that commandment, so that you can identify more carefully and say, how have I lived my life? Does this apply to me? Have I sinned in this way or not? Have I been obedient in this way or not? Have I done? And so that we can really examine ourselves carefully. Again, like a doctor comes to you as a, you know, say, okay, say, you know, let's have a look at you. And they stick something in your ear, they stick, you know, look down your throat or whatever. Say, let's have a closer look at what's wrong with you. Let's have an x-ray. Let's have do some blood tests so we know exactly what's going on with you. And so also God does with his word. He said, let's have a good look so that we know what needs to be healed, where there's still illness in our body. Because sin is essentially a cancer. It grows in us. It's like a living thing that's eating us alive. And so it needs to be identified in order that it can be treated. And this is part of the grace and goodness of God. And nobody enjoys it. I have very vivid memories of going to the doctor as a child and having the doc, you know, big fat wooden spatula on my tongue pressing down on me. I feel like I'm joking, because he wanted to have a look at my throat. It was good for me that he did it. I didn't like the process. Nobody likes injections. Some of us more than less than others, but nobody likes them. And nobody likes surgery. But the alternative is usually worse. And likewise, when God looks into us, you know, pokes a very sharp finger and said, does that hurt? So that we notice that actually that is not good. He does it out of kindness and goodness. We experience it as suffering. We experience it as unpleasant, but that's only because we are not very wise, not very spiritual yet. But what God is saying, no, I want to heal you. And in order to heal you, we need to identify your disease more carefully. But it is the promise. It says, peace to the far and to the near. And it doesn't say peace, but it says peace, peace. He repeats it. And it's one way the Hebrew works. When something is repeated, it's to make it really emphatic. You could almost, if you wanted to kind of over-translate it a little bit, because they're like, peace upon peace, more and more peace, to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. That is to say, to all people. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, restless, never at rest. It cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. So if you imagine, you know, you've been to the beach, you know, and the water at the beach, you know, it's by the shore, it's all murky, and it's constantly dredging up muck, and it's never clean, it's never at peace. And this is what it is to be the wicked. And notice the asymmetry, lack of symmetry. God doesn't say the wicked are like that as opposed to the righteous, but the wicked as opposed to the contrite. So the wicked are not, it's not that these are the people who sin and these are the people who do not sin, but the wicked are the ones who are not repentant. That's what wickedness consists of. It's never the case that God says, because he knows our nature, the Bible nowhere says, offer salvation to those who manage to shake off sin. And if I were to put it rather boldly, and I don't want you to, I'll trust you not to misconstrue or misunderstand this, but God would rather have us more in need of forgiveness and seeking it than less in need of forgiveness and not seeking it. What I mean by that is what Jesus says when he addresses the Pharisees, for example. You know, their problem, he does occasionally, in some cases, he accuses them of greed, for example, being lovers of money. But his sharpest criticism against them is the fact that they think they are righteous, that they don't need forgiveness. So, and that's the true wickedness. And you know, Jesus doesn't at any point pronounce woes on Gentiles and unbelievers, but he pronounces repeated woes on the Pharisees, scribes and the Pharisees, people who really tried to be godly, but they tried to do it on their own, in their own strength, and find their righteousness in themselves. And what God seeks is those who are contrite and lowly so that he might heal them. He wants patience and not perfect achievers. And there is no peace, as we hear again, says my God, for the wicked. Because God alone is the bringer of peace. And Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And at his birth, the angels declared peace. At his resurrection, he himself declared peace. And he himself brings peace, and he brings peace. First of all, he brings peace between God and man. He reconciles it to God so that there is no longer conflict and enmity. Therefore, he also brings peace amongst ourselves. You know, like Paul says, you know, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. And we live at peace with one another because we now live as God's children, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we seek peace amongst one another. And we have peace also within ourselves. We can be at peace, we can rest, because we now know that we are no longer striving on our own. We're not no longer having to pursue our own way through this, the kind of the quagmire of this world, but rather we are in God's hands, in his care. We take refuge in him. And it's like finding ourselves inside a secure fortress in the middle of a battle. It's like, okay, now I can rest because I have been placed at rest. And so we have this a bookend. We began with peace and we end in peace, but with this warning that the wicked, those who don't take refuge in God, those who do not seek God and turn to him in contrition and in trust, they will never find peace. We're always striving. I'll finish with an anecdote, or not an anecdote, just an account of the Lutheran Church in Madagascar. Malagasy Lutheran Church is these days one of the biggest Lutheran churches in the world. And it's the largest church in the International Lutheran Council, of which we are members. It began with Norwegian missionaries in the 19th century and has been growing. And it's grown tremendously in the 20th century. And one of the ways it has grown is that they have this movement, if you like, within the church. They're called shepherds. And they're lay people who have been trained and instructed as exorcists. And they're trained and they're consecrated. They wear white robes. And then they travel in groups of small groups, and they go from village to village amongst people who don't know anything about the God of the Bible. And they offer to cast out evil spirits. And they exorcise people, and they teach them as they do. They also teach them about Jesus. And then once they've done that, a second wave of people come along, and the pastor comes along, will baptize anybody who, people who have come to believe in Jesus. And they establish a church. And then it's like this sort of a task force that goes, you know, from village to village, casting out evil spirits, and then people are baptized. Not that different from what happened when Jesus was going around in Galilee. And what the testimony of a lot of these people who've, you know, who have gone through this process is to say that, you know, until these piandre, these shepherds came, they were living in constant fear because they knew that they were surrounded by all these spirits, and they felt they've spent their whole time trying to appease them and trying to, you know, make sure that the spirits are on their side and not against them. And this is not a unique to Madagascar. You find this everywhere in the world. And then the spirits where they were exorcised, the evil spirits were cast out. They were baptized in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit, and said, "Now, for the first time, I don't have to fear. I have complete peace because God, I have taken refuge in God. He is stronger than all these spirits. He will protect me. He has given me His Holy Spirit, who is stronger than all the spirits of in the forests or wherever they are." And these people have experienced it in a very concrete way. But this is exactly also our story, whether we are aware of it or not, that we have received this gift of peace because God Himself now dwells in us by His Spirit. We are His children. We are new creatures and members of the body of His Son, Jesus Christ. Which brings us very, very neatly to 8:30. I have more or less talked nonstop through this, so there'll be no opportunity for questions at all. But are there any questions or comments from anyone before we close? Yes, Rosalyn.
Just two questions, but it's like interconnected. So it's a lovely passage, and it connects our personality as a Christian or whatever it is. Like we are very close to God and God loves us, everything is good, but still we fall in sin. But still, like he is very gracious that he is not angry with us. In that perspective, in spite of listening to all this wonderful message and words, sometimes our heart will be like, okay, I'm saying all this, but my reality, my life is something which I'm expecting but not happening, and I can't pray about it. What to do with that? I mean, I'll be honest with, don't know how to pray in that situation.
There are things that God has definitely promised to us, and those things He has definitely promised to us, we can ask for very boldly, and we can essentially demand them of God. So He has promised, for example, that He will give wisdom to those who ask for it. That's a clear promise in Scripture, so you can ask for wisdom in whatever situation you need it. He has promised that He will forgive us all our sins. And He says, whatever we ask in Jesus' name, He will give to us. Now, asking in Jesus' name means not that as long as I say in Jesus' name, I can ask for anything at all. I'm asking for things that, you know, asking in Jesus' name means that we can ask essentially things that Jesus would also ask or could ask for, you know. So if I say, you know, I want power over everybody and I want to be the ruler of the world in Jesus' name, so, well, that is not Jesus' way, right? And that therefore also means that when we have things that we desire, but we're not sure whether God wants to give them to us or not, we can ask confidently and boldly and as many times as we like, but in Jesus' name, which essentially is when we say in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Which means that we might be asking for something that God does not want to give to us or does not want to give to us yet, because what He wants for us is something better than the thing we're asking for. You know, mummy, can I have ice cream? Said, not yet. Potatoes first. Afterwards, you can have ice cream, you know, whatever it is. Or we're not eating that today. Today, we're only eating vegetables because that's what we need. And so you can always ask. And sometimes we experience in our prayer life, you know, that the thing that we, you know, it's almost because we always pray, when we pray, we're assisted by the Holy Spirit. And you might have experienced this when your prayer life, that sometimes you think you ought to pray for something and you just, the prayer just doesn't come out, if you like. You know, the Spirit doesn't lead us to. There's a saying where I come from, you know, when people ask for prayer, they don't say, would you pray for me? But they say, if you are moved to do so, would you pray for me? In other words, it said that sometimes the Spirit, we can experience in our own prayer life, the Holy Spirit kind of saying, you know, it's just like now prayers just don't rise. You know, it's like, feels like, you know, this prayer isn't coming out. There's something else. But you know, whether we do or not, God doesn't only give us things we ask for, because he's our Father. But we can pray confidently in that he gladly hears our prayer. And even if he doesn't give us what we ask for or doesn't answer the questions that we are asking, he does that because of his love rather than out of neglect or indifference. Does that make sense? Yeah. But
then why he would give all the promising verses?
Say again?
Why he would give all the promising verses? Like, I mean, like, if he's not going to give me what I'm going to ask, and or else he has a better plan for me. But when I open the Bible and want to read, and he says, "Fear not, be courageous."
Yes.
Okay, I'm not afraid of what is my future has, but I don't know what my future has. That anxiety or whatever.
Yeah. It is. Because two reasons. One is that it's really good for you to keep turning to him, so you need it. I mean. He doesn't want you to pray so that otherwise he won't give things to you, but it's very, because whenever we pray, praying to God, asking God for things, essentially makes that every prayer is a turning to God, and to turn to God is a really good thing for us. So that in itself already is a sufficient reason. And he has said that he wants to hear our prayers. You know, he says, you know, Jesus says to his apostles, "I no longer call you disciples, I call you my friends." And if you're a friend of the king, essentially he says, well, it's like every time you pray, he says, you know, "Rosalind, what do you think I should be doing? I'd like to hear your opinion." And then, you know, it's not because he doesn't have any ideas of it, God doesn't have ideas of his own, but because he loves us and he cares about us, he actually wants to consult us out of love towards us. And so the prayer of a righteous man is powerful, says the scriptures. Like, how could it be? Isn't God powerful without our prayers? Of course he is, but he graciously, mercifully has chosen to operate in this way. And then say, and then once we've done that, once we've asked and said, and we say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," so whatever you give to us in response to my request, I will gladly receive from you because I know that you love me. You know, "Mommy, I'm hungry. Can I have a chocolate bar?" "No, but you can have a carrot. Thank you, Mother." You know, and so Heavenly Father, he's wise and good. Yeah. But these can be very hard things in the moment. But when you look back on how God has led you in your life, you can say, okay, this is what God was doing. You might not notice it at the time. Okay, let's close with prayer now. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not angry forever, and you do not always contend with us because of our sins. And in fact, you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to remove our sins from us, and you have given us firm and lasting promises of your grace and mercy. And so we pray for the gift of repentance and of faith, that we would continually turn away from the sin that hinders us, pursue righteousness in our thoughts and words and our actions, and that you would strengthen our faith in you daily, that we would never doubt your love, but always take refuge in you, and know and experience that peace, which only you can give, and which is ours, in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.